Turning today to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 11. Galatians, chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Paul reproves Peter. What an extraordinary event to be recorded in Scripture. The Apostle Paul reproves the Apostle Peter. And it was so necessary, so essential that he did so. Now, we've been looking at this letter to the Galatians, written sometime AD 50, perhaps to AD 53, probably, possibly, the very first of the Apostle Paul's epistles. And the overriding concern of the apostle in this letter is to head off the teaching of the so-called Judaizers. And I won't remind you at length, but the Judaizers were converted Jews, or were they converted? It's rather doubtful. But they were Jewish people who claimed to be converted. And there were many of them had penetrated the church at Jerusalem, it would appear. And they had a posse or a group of them who would follow the Apostle Paul, so it would seem. And he would be engaged in his great missionary journeys, and they would follow. And churches would be formed, and then they would get into these churches afterwards and tell them, well, you've been taught the wrong thing. You've been taught as Gentiles, the Apostle Paul was evangelizing around Gentile cities. Oh, you've been taught to trust in Christ alone for salvation, in his suffering and death on Calvary's cross, that he carries away the burden of sin, that you can do nothing to contribute to your salvation, but you must trust only in him. And that's wrong. Unless you are circumcised and become like Jews, you cannot be saved. That's what they were saying. We're told that in the book of Acts. You must become Jewish. Yes, believe in Christ and carry out and perform the Jewish ceremonial law as well. Because unless you do these works and perform in this way and engage in this ceremonial, you will not go to heaven. You will not be saved. Christ is not enough. You must do both things. And of course, this was outrageous. This was a complete contradiction of the Christian gospel. Justification by faith alone. Justification, you know what it is, I'm sure. It is the great declaration by God that such and such a person is clean and forgiven and viewed by God as though he or she had never sinned. And furthermore, it is the declaration not only that a person is viewed by God as though they'd never sinned and accepted by him, but is viewed by God as though he, she deserved an eternal reward in heaven. What a blessing, not only to be forgiven, but to be counted righteous, deserving, when I deserve nothing at all. And how is this done? Well, the doctrine of being justified by faith says it is accomplished for me by Christ. He suffered and died to bear the punishment of my sin. He took it for me, and he lived a perfect life of holiness and righteousness and obedience to God, even to the cross of Calvary, fulfilling the plan of God perfectly. He lived a perfect, unblemished life, a life so perfect, so wonderful in every thought and every deed, that it deserves eternal bliss for all who trust in him. Justification by faith alone, declared righteous. The moment I say, oh, but Christ is not enough, I must also work and do certain things, then I cannot be saved. I insult Christ. I trust in myself. I think I am righteous. I can contribute. I am good. God is not so perfect and holy that he cannot receive a blemished creature like me. No, I must say, I altogether, entirely need Christ. So the Judaizers had got in to the churches in the Roman province of Galatia. This letter is to a number of churches founded through a missionary journey of the apostle and his fellow preachers. Well, Paul is reasoning with them. You must reject this and shun this. Well, I won't remind you of any more of the reasoning, but he comes to this point. You see, the Judaizers had been saying, Paul isn't even a real apostle. Why, we come from Jerusalem, and it's people like Peter, the apostle Peter, that we think are the great ones, and they wrongly and falsely gave the impression that Peter taught what they taught, when he didn't at all. But there was one time in his life when Peter did something very foolish, which made it seem as though he taught the same as the Judaizers. He made a mistake. And he did something which sent out a message that gave the impression that you needed to obey the Jewish ceremonial law as well as have the gospel. And this is what Paul records in verse 11. When Peter, this is chapter 2, verse 11, when Peter was come to Antioch, this is Syrian Antioch, not the Antioch that was in the Roman province of Galatia, now modern Turkey. When Peter was come to Syrian Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, before they came from the Jerusalem church, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Peter's fall. When did this take place? Probably, you cannot be certain, but probably soon after the Jerusalem meeting. Again, without reminding you at length, the Apostle Paul was at Antioch, Syrian Antioch. He stopped there to report to the church all that he'd done on his missionary journey. The Judaizers, the heretics who were following him about, what do you know? They bumped into him. They caught up with him and ran into him. There was a confrontation as the Apostle Paul denounced them. And then the Antioch, Syrian Antioch church decided to send the Apostle Paul. Well, it was the Apostle Paul had a revelation from God telling him to do this, to take Barnabas and Titus and go down to Jerusalem and say to the church at Jerusalem, this is about AD 49, 50, say to them, look here, what are you doing? People from your church are following us about, contradicting the gospel. You must take these people in order. Well, what are they doing? What do they believe? Are they real Christians? So there was a kind of meeting between representatives, Paul, Barnabas, Titus, from Syrian Antioch, and the church at Jerusalem, with the apostles there, and the leaders, and James, the pastor, to sort this out. What were these people doing? And it was sorted out. At Jerusalem, the elders of the church, and James, the senior pastor, and the apostles that were resident, they agreed with Paul and Barnabas and Titus, the delegates from Syrian Antioch, and they said, yes, this is all wrong. These people did not go out from this church under our jurisdiction and at our request. They shouldn't be doing this. Your understanding of the gospel is perfectly right. It's the same as ours. And we recognize in fellowship your work is the same as our work. So all was well. And Peter quite clearly, once again, made it clear, justification by faith alone, no Jewish ceremonies or works. And soon after that, he paid a visit to Syrian Antioch. And Paul was there too. And it was a happy visit. And they had fellowship and No doubt both the apostles were preaching at different times, and Peter sat down to supper with the Gentiles. They didn't mind one bit, and everything went very smoothly until some of these Judaizers arrived from Jerusalem again. They'd ignored their reproof. Maybe they'd been put out of the church there. I personally think that must have happened. But no, they come. What audacity. They come to Syrian Antioch. And what does Peter do? As soon as these Judaizers arrive, he stops eating with the Gentiles. The majority of the members of the church at Syrian Antioch were Gentiles. No longer does he eat with them. He withdraws, and he eats only with Jews. And other Jews in the church at Antioch, who regularly ate with the Gentiles, shared meals, they saw what was, we'd better withdraw also. And even Barnabas withdrew. And the Apostle Paul was horrified. Well, of course he was, because this was a denial of the gospel. What Peter was doing was denying the gospel. It was giving everybody the impression that, after all, Jews must eat the Jewish food and keep the Jewish ceremonial law, and they mustn't eat with all the kind of things that the Gentiles were eating. This was Peter, if you please. I read it in our scripture reading, who'd had that great vision from God to say, nothing is unholy to a child of God. And he was the one who taught the people at Jerusalem that foodstuffs and things like that have no significance. He, of all people, withdraws from eating with the Gentiles. What a message to send out. Do you see what's going to happen? The Judaizers have won. They're going to go all round everywhere and they're going to say, Peter agrees with us. You've got to keep the Jewish law. You've got to keep the Jewish ceremonial law. Why, this would be terrible. This would be everywhere. The Apostle Peter disagrees with the Apostle Paul. He says Jewishness and Christianity are both necessary, both the same. Grace and works have got to be added together. He withdrew from eating with Gentiles and ate only with Jews. Peter hadn't said a word. But the message he was sending out by his actions was dynamite. It was a contradiction of the whole gospel, justification by faith alone. So the Apostle Paul reproves him. Oh, we shouldn't have done that, some people might say. What a terrible embarrassment to Peter. There they are. The Apostle Peter has withdrawn to eat with the Jews once, twice, three times. And just as they're all about to rise from a meeting and share some food, some fellowship meal, suddenly the Apostle Paul addresses Peter. Brother Peter, my dear fellow apostle, what have you been doing? What are you about to do? He shouldn't do that. Matthew 18. He should say, Peter, come here and go off to some quiet place and whisper in his ear, ought you to be doing this? Shouldn't it be between him and Peter alone? Sometimes people say this sort of thing. As you know, I write a magazine as well as preach and so on. And often it's necessary to criticize somebody. Some preacher, he may seem to be sound. He may be known to be sound. And yet he writes a book or makes a statement or launches a teaching or something of this kind, which is plainly unbiblical and contradicting scripture and even the gospel. And it's wrong and it's going everywhere. So what do? We write an article to say, no, this is wrong. Or we preach from the pulpit and say, this is wrong and it's doing harm and it's a contradiction of the scriptural teaching. And sometimes, though I haven't known this for a little while, but sometimes somebody will write you a letter and say, you shouldn't be doing that. You should just talk to him privately. Yes, but you see, he's published this untruth. He's taught this error. It's going round like wildfire. It's doing damage. It's hurting souls. It's hurting the gospel. It's published. Whisper it in his ear? No. Here, the Apostle Paul had to speak in public to people who were there and then being injured by what Peter was doing. It had to be in public. Peter, brother Peter, I'm adding this to the record of Scripture, of course I am. Dear brother Peter, what are you doing? What have you done? This isn't you. This isn't what you believe. This isn't what you think. And so there is a public appeal. It's vital. It's necessary. And if the word should go round, oh, Peter agrees with us. No, he doesn't. We heard about how he was publicly reproved. How embarrassing for him. But it was so vital, so necessary. And the contradiction will go round also. Let me read the verses and you see it coming together. Verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. There was a contradiction. No doubt it was done with great politeness and feeling and sympathy as well as firmly. Because he was to be blamed, he did something that was very wrong, and he stood condemned. For before that certain came from James, before those visitors, they weren't sent by James. James didn't think like they did. Came from James simply means that they came from, or claimed to come from, the church of which James was pastor. He wasn't privy or aware of this. In fact, I think there's a hint here that these Judaizers were not members and were not considered brethren, because look at the stiff way they're described. For before that certain came, certain men. Paul doesn't usually describe brothers as certain men, certain individuals. For before that certain came from James, he, Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. Why? Fearing them which were of the circumcision, a term which refers in this case to the Judaizers. And it became worse because the other Jews who were converted members of the church at Syrian Antioch saw Peter doing, oh, we should do the same. There's something we've missed here. We are Jews also. We should do the same as Peter. Insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. That's a grand word. Peter was guilty of dissimulation, and so were the other Jews who went with him. Now, in a way, it might be better if our translators had just used the Greek word, because you all know the Greek word, we have it in the English language. Peter and the others were guilty of hypocrisy, acting a part. Now, maybe it's as well they didn't use the word hypocrisy, because it's taken on a greater meaning today, and hypocrisy is a very willful and a wicked thing. And all that is really intended by the Greek use of the term is this, that Peter was acting a part. He didn't change his belief, but he was behaving as though he believed something else because he was cowardly at the time. He was afraid. What would he have to be afraid of? Oh, if I eat with the Gentiles, these Judaizers will go back to Judea, where I have my ministry, and they'll spread it around that I, to all Jewish people, that I eat with Gentiles, and that will ruin my witness and my reputation. Maybe he thought that. But for whatever reason, he did a foolish thing. He withdrew from eating with Gentiles, ate only the Jewish food with Jewish people, and thereby gave the impression that, after all, he thought it was important to live as a Jew and keep the ceremonial law of the Jews. Let me stay with this for just a moment before I move on. Look what Paul said to him, verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, Peter was not acting as he believed, according to the truth of the gospel, rather like you might or I might. If we're somewhere and somebody says, "Are you a Christian believer?" Well, we don't change our beliefs, but maybe we change the subject. What a terrible thing to do. And that's an equivalent to what Peter did. "When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of gospel, I said unto Peter before them all," and this was Paul's reasoning, "Peter, my dear brother, what are you doing? If you, being a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Peter, I know your lifestyle," Paul says. "You always eat with Gentiles when you're in their company. You don't go to the temple or the synagogue. You don't keep the Jewish feasts. You no longer follow the law. You, as a Jew, live just as a Gentile, because you believe you don't, that will not get you saved. Only the suffering and death and the life of Christ will get you saved and get you to heaven. So why, Peter, are you now doing something which will give all the Gentiles the impression they have to take up the Jewish law, circumcision and all the rest of it?" Well, how do you think Peter answered that? It's no good looking down at your Bible because it doesn't tell you. Paul only says what he did. He doesn't record the response of Peter. Nowhere in Scripture do we know how Peter responded. Let me give you an opinion, but I tell you it is only an opinion. Peter, I think, so to speak, hung his head. And he said, "My dear brother Paul, you are absolutely right. I should not be withdrawing from eating with the Gentiles. I am sending out a completely false signal. This was an improper and unworthy thing of me to do. I stand by the gospel. I love it with all my heart. Brother Paul, before I leave tomorrow, as I'm due to do, would you preach my closing sermon, and I'll take supper this evening with the Gentiles?" That's what I believe happened. It isn't recorded. Yes, it's true. It may have taken a day or two, in fact, for Peter to recognize his wrong. It may not have been as immediate as I suppose, but Paul had to reprove him publicly, immediately. And I believe the Apostle Peter probably responded also, that great-hearted man, equally as quickly. But whether he did or not, this was necessary for the protection of the gospel. And we must say this, we must not compromise the gospel that saves us. There are people who are known as Bible-believing preachers, and they invite people who deny the doctrine of justification by faith alone onto their platform, and they go to meetings with them and sit on committees with them and recognize them and praise them. And that is absolutely wrong. We mustn't ever give the impression that people who do not preach the same gospel, who add to it or take away from it, have the same standing. It's a denial of the gospel. It mustn't be done. But look at these words. Now, verse 15. It's a mystery, verse 15, only in this sense. Is it part of the Apostle Paul's speech? Did he also say this to Peter? "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified," and so on. We're just going to look at these verses. But was this part of Paul's speech to Peter, or is this now Paul building on what he said for the benefit of the Galatians to whom he's writing? Nobody can be sure about that, but I'll tell you the meaning of the verses anyway, whether it's part of the speech or whether it's a later addition for this letter. You find it hard to read, and that's understandable. It seems confusing. Well, let me tell you the way to understand what Peter is saying. Read from verse 15 right into after the comma, halfway through verse 16, and you completely get the point. So let's suppose that Paul is still reasoning with Peter. We, Peter, you and I, Paul, who are Jews by nature, by birth, and not Gentile sinners, even we, you see, the second, third, after the second comma in verse 16, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. If you read it that way, you get the point. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, even we, Jews, have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Am I disposing of the first part of verse 16? No, I'm just showing you how it should read. So put the first part of verse 16 in brackets, and the English sense is plain. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, bracket, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, close bracket, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. You see the sense? When you read the verses like that, it becomes much clearer to you. So Paul is speaking of Peter and himself and other Jews, Jews by birth. Yes, but if we've heard that a man is not justified by the works of the law, moral law and ceremonial law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, well, once you hear that, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, by what he's done for us, his life, his death, and not by the works of the law. And then to make the point so clear, Paul repeats the theme yet again. End of verse 16, for by the works of the law shall no flesh, Jew or Gentile, no human being, be justified. Remember what justified means? That great declaration that God has determined to look upon us as though we were perfectly righteous because we believed in Christ. And then there's a verse in verse 17 which is very important to us. And this, I think, is certainly just written to the Galatians. And this is the meaning of it. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. This is the meaning of the verse. It's assuming that a Jew is converted. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, and others. Now, the Judaizers say this. If you're a Jew and you're converted, and because of your conversion, you give up the law, the moral law, well, we don't give up the moral law, but say you give it up, trusting in it, this keeping the moral law will not get me to heaven, important as it is. Certainly keeping the ceremonial law will not get me to heaven. So I no longer keep the ceremonial law, and I no longer regard the moral law, the Ten Commandments, as my success in this is what determines whether I go to heaven. No, it doesn't. I must keep the moral law, but success with it isn't the qualification for heaven. It's Christ dying for me and living for me that gets me to heaven. Yes, but if you take that view, says the Judaizers, and you stop keeping God's ceremonial law too, you make Christ the promoter of sin. Because surely it's sinful for Jewish people to give up the ceremonial law and things like that. So you make Christ the promoter of sin. That's what verse 17 is saying. Is therefore Christ the minister, the agent, the promoter of sin? God forbid, says Paul. Of course not. Of course he isn't. Because if a Jew gives up the ceremonial law, there's no problem. The ceremonial law never could get a person to heaven. It was just teaching symbols. that point to Christ, and Christ has come. It's irrelevant. It's finished. It's past. It's no sin to give that up. And what about the moral law? Well, we don't give that up. Our salvation doesn't depend upon us, because we can never keep it sufficiently to deserve heaven. We rely on Christ. But we must keep the moral law. Now, you see, the Roman Catholics say something like this when they jeer at Bible Christians. Bible Christians say, no, I cannot, by my keeping of the Ten Commandments, earn my way to heaven. My salvation must be free, entirely a gift from God, depending on what Christ has done. No, says the Roman Catholic Church, you've got to earn your salvation. You've got to go to Mass, keep the ceremonies of the Roman Catholic Church, and so on. You've got to earn your way. No, we say, it's grace alone. Ah, if that's true, says the Church of Rome, if you're saying it's grace alone and not your keeping of the moral law that gets you to heaven, almost like the Judaizers, they say you're promoting sin, because people won't bother to keep the moral law. They say, oh, I have salvation by grace through faith. I'll have free salvation. I won't bother anymore to live a moral and an upright life. And that is the jibe of the Roman Catholic Church to Bible Christians. But of course it isn't true, and it isn't true for this reason. We may say with the Apostle Paul, God forbid, because when I trust in Christ alone for salvation, not in my own works, when I believe in him, he changes my heart, and I want to keep the moral law. And I do my utmost to keep the moral law. Not because my salvation depends on my keeping it, but because I want to please Christ and live for him. And I want to honor him. And a little later on in this letter to the Galatians, we'll be reading about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Virtues are produced in the lives of Christians. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faith, faithfulness. Are you a rude Christian? Are you rude to people? Do you snap at people? Are you short-tempered with people? Are you haughty with people? You go into a shop and the shop assistant fumbles something or does the wrong snap. Haughty, commanding. I doubt if you're a Christian at all. You could be a backslidden Christian, but if you don't have grace, gentleness, goodness, kindness, change of character, keeping the law of God, I doubt if you've ever been converted, because it gives you a tender conscience to be converted, and you want to please God. So it isn't true what they say, what the Judaizers say. If you think that you can be justified by Christ alone without your works, you'll abandon good works. God forbid. I can't get to heaven by them. Only Christ can get me to heaven. But I must do my utmost. And I pray that Christ will change and improve my character, because it's what he wants of me. Do you see the point? So the jibe is wrong. And that's the meaning of verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is because we've abandoned the ceremonial law, say, is therefore Christ the promoter, the agent of sin? God forbid. To come to Christ should make you a better person and a more conscientious person. And let me look at verse 18 very briefly. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I, Paul says, a converted Jew, or Peter, a converted Jew, should build again the things that I destroyed, namely, should take back the law, all the Jewish foods, and times and ceremonies, well, I will come under their judgment. By them I will be a sinner, if I fail to do them all perfectly. What a foolish thing. I was under the law, and it condemned me, and now I'm under Christ. Just look at these wonderful words. Verse 20, you're familiar with it, I'm sure. I, says Paul, am crucified with Christ. That self-righteous Pharisee that kept to the minute detail all the ceremonies of the Jewish worship and the right foodstuffs. And I thought by doing all these things, what a wonderful person I was, and most certain to go to heaven. So self-righteous and pleased with myself. I, the self-righteous Pharisee, am dead. I've gone. That person is finished. Not only is that person finished, I am crucified with Christ. That self-righteous Pharisee that I was, says Paul, was actually a very sinful person. I had pride and heart sins. All sorts of things were wrong with me. I was an evil person in spite of my pride. And it was as though I was put on Calvary with Christ and suffered and died with him, because I didn't know it, but all my guilt and all my sin was put on him, and he suffered the eternal punishment for me, my sin, and the sin, the guilt of millions and millions and millions of other people who would believe in Christ. Was put on Christ. I was crucified with him, and my old life died and is gone. I am crucified with Christ, he says, verse 20. What a verse. Nevertheless, I live. I'm still alive. But it's not the old me, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What tremendous statements. The old me died. All my guilt and sin, the charge sheet against me, the record of my sin, died with Christ on Calvary. And he has given me an indestructible life. When I die, at the end of life's journey, my soul will go to be with Christ. I will not really die at all. I have an indestructible life. I have a life where I'm helped by God and strengthened every step of the way. I have a life in which I'm loved by God, loved by Christ. Amazing to be loved by Christ, the eternal Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. To be loved by Christ, no greater love, no more magnificent, no more feelingful love, no more attentive love than the love of Christ. I live a life, he says, of happiness and protection. I am alive. Powered, as they say today, by the life of Christ. By the way, it seems a very trivial thing to say, but there are some people even here who are Christians, but they cannot say, I live. I hope you don't mind me saying this, because they're half asleep. One of the savages of the internet and modern entertainment and all these facilities is, I found, it keeps some young people up half the night. And when I preach to them, if they make it to the morning service, sometimes they don't, because they've been up worshipping the internet half the night. And I say this with kindness and sympathy. Grand people, for whom I have great regard. But I can see you've been asleep for only part of the night. You've been up so late, alive in Christ. Dear friend, you're functioning as half a person. You're not entirely with it. You've got an IQ of 150, but there's only about 60% of it or 30% of it available to you. Was you up too late? Sometimes it's very sad. I've known people in the service here who've never been awake in a morning service or an evening service because they've had such a hard night. And people who would never come to Christ because the gospel would never touch them. They've been in such a state. And I'm sure it's not altogether my fault. So if you're saved and if you love the Lord, for your soul's sake and for your life in Christ, have a switch-off time. Somebody inadvertently said to me not long ago, I was listening to a message of a certain preacher on the internet, and I listened to it again, and I listened to it until 5 o'clock in the morning. Well, I didn't pounce then and there, but a little later on, I said, you know, if you listen to a message at 5 o'clock in the morning, whether it was a good message or a bad message, I know not, but you were probably brainwashed by it, because your normal faculties wouldn't have been functioning, and they certainly wouldn't have been functioning the next day. We used to have in our full-time seminary class, not to tire you with this, we used to have a number of good young men, students from Korea. And once or twice a week, they got up at 4 a.m. for a prayer meeting. They slept on their desks the next day. It seems a trivial thing for a preacher to be saying, but if you've got you're on the internet into the early hours and you let it rule your life, you will only function as half a Christian. You won't have the agility of mind, the sense, the discernment, the usefulness to serve the Lord, to develop as a person. So do watch that, dear friends. You have a problem that we never had when I was a youngster. You have facilities that we never had. You can talk to people electronically. You can watch, explore, communicate far beyond the hours that your brain can take. So do be careful. And for your sanctification, for your understanding, for your usefulness, for your service, make it a matter of discipline that you've got a switch-off time and that you don't allow your life to be ruled by these things. But just we close with these wonderful words. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Say with Paul, he is the soul and center of my life, not the internet. His people are my people. His aims are my aims. I live by the faith of Jesus Christ. I am neither a Gentile nor a Jew. I am a Christian. I am Christ's. We're all one in him. He is before my eyes every hour of every day, if only we can see that. I live to please him, to prove him, to consult him, to serve him, to praise him, to make him known and to bring glory to him. That's what the apostle is able to say. Justification by faith. Never let the definition slip out of your mind. No, not for a moment. It means God has declared us righteous and accepted us and treats us as though we had never sinned and as though we deserved the eternal blessings of glory. What a doctrine. But if you think that you deserve anything, you put anything alongside it, you ruin it all. And you can't have it. Let's close this morning singing the hymn.